Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Be seated, please.
We noticed for a few moments some tasks that present themselves to us as Christians. We noticed that we have an immediate task as congregations, as a congregation of the Lord's people. We notice that we have tasks as individual Christians. And we have a task also as combatants in an army or in a war, whether congregationally or individually. We are engaged in a constant warfare against sin. We notice that these three themes actually are the three themes of Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. I wrestled with this series for several weeks trying to decide whether to preach it during the summer months before the influx of students comes with such numbers, or whether to wait till after the thing happens and wait till they get here in full body. Not that many of you are not part of it, but this is a summer session and we're kind of in a in between times. That's beginning to be one of the biggest difficulties that I've got, is trying to decide whether to preach something now or wait. But I decided that I'd preach it now and present it to us and maybe just preach it again later. But I want to get it to us. I want us to think about these things. I want us to find out what our task is as a congregation, and at least I want us to look at it afresh. I want us to look at our task as Christians afresh, and I want us to see this challenging engagement that we have in doing battle against sin. And the reason why I want us to do it before the full influx of students comes is so we can, by the time they get here, really and truly be standing stalwart and be a bulwark that they can look at and see a real example where someone in the world is standing up and giving the world an option, so that they can see as young people that you don't have to live like the world. And there'll be just so many of these grand saints walking and marching before them so that they can see you as an example and pattern their lives after you. You know, these young Christians are going to live like these older ones that they see before them. That's why it's so important to have a good foundation in a congregation when it begins, because every new convert begins to look like those old converts. And that's why it's so necessary to have elders and teachers and all who are examples, who live exemplary lives, because younger Christians begin to look like those older Christians. So that's the reason why I've chosen to speak on it. We noticed this morning that our immediate task is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we notice that this comes by two special efforts, or in two different directions. One is by maintaining proper attitudes toward one another. We should walk, as he said, in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we notice that the life of the Christian in his maintaining of the unity of the Spirit, it's a maintenance program. And his eagerness reflects his attitude toward the Lord, that he wants to be right with other people as he wants to be right and has been set right with the Lord. We also notice that it also involves not only this thing of the right attitudes, but it involves sound doctrine. And any attempt to be on peaceful terms or to be in unity with those who are not striving for sound doctrine is a futile attempt. Your first concern is being one with the Lord, and then everyone else who is one with the Lord will be one with you. And so we find ourselves standing in a position of desiring to be one in the Spirit, in the sense that we're one with God in our doctrine. There's one body and one Spirit and one hope of our calling, and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And having been based, or having been built upon that foundation, and then having been able to live in an atmosphere of attitudes that are conducive to spiritual growth, we then all began to grow up and become strong in the Lord, and we began to grow into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And that's what we learned this morning. Now, I want you to notice how this is accomplished. What is the means by which this is accomplished, this great achieving of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and this great growing into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ? May I say, first of all, that from reading on down in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, that I get the distinct impression that this is not something that is accomplished by man, but rather by Christ. And I say this not to eliminate reality in the sense of trying to get the thing out of the tangible into the intangible and try to get you out of something that's concrete into something that's nebulous. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is to point you back to the source of all unity and the source of all oneness and peace. God is the God of peace. As long as man tries to achieve peace on his own hook or on his own efforts, there never will be any peace. The only way that anything good or lasting is ever accomplished in the name of Christianity will be simply through it being done by the Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. There is a power that is at work within us. I'm no spiritualist in the sense of being, in fact, you know me well enough to know that I'm not much of one to get off in something that I can't get a hold of and apply it to something that I can understand in an everyday way. But I've learned something in the last few years. I've learned that nothing that I ever did in the way of my own energies and my own efforts amounted to a snap of my finger until I finally relaxed in the confidence that it's God Himself and Jesus Christ Himself who is accomplishing this good thing. And so I find that the longer I live, the more I'm aware of the fact that as in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 10, listen, after he talks about this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and after he talks about the foundation, these seven ones, the foundation of peace, he then says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there he mentions something that Christ gave or gives to us. In verse 8, he talks about the fact that Christ ascended and gave gifts to men. In verse 10, he who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, the same thing is stated over in the first chapter, that God gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I've watched many of my own efforts in the past, and I've seen how that maybe out of lack of respect or out of lack of faith for Christ and the power of his word, I found myself being all anxious and being all concerned and feeling like that God wasn't going to be able to make it during the night while I was asleep, and all those silly things that a preacher might think, you know. But I've learned about several years ago that the Lord is pretty capable of doing without me, and I suspect that when I die, he's going to keep on working without me, and he'll keep on while I'm living, not working without me, but working through me, to where whenever I leave a place, what good I do will have been done by the Spirit of Jesus Christ working through me. Now let me say that just simply to set us up, and then I want to say something else. Christ is the power that brings about all good. And I'll just simply make that statement, and then let me say it through this, that he works through us. Christ is that power. If people are going to do right, it's going to be because Christ is the one that they're wanting to please. If they're going to live at peace with each other, it's because of the fact that it's Christ that they're wanting to please. If they're wanting to hold to sound doctrine, it's going to be because of the fact that it's Jesus Christ they want to please. I don't think any adherence or any allegiance to any movement will be sufficient to bring about unity and peace. I don't think that any adherence to any whatever it may be that's among us as a movement that you can see with the visible eye, I don't think allegiance to the church is going to make us stay true to sound doctrine and live like we ought to live in accord with the spirit of love and mercy and gentleness and forbearance that God has that promotes peace and unity. I think that there's only one secure connection between sound doctrine, only one real connection between this thing of the proper attitudes, whether it applies in our homes, in our relationship to each other in our homes, or whether it applies to us in our relationship to each other as brethren in the Lord. if we don't have a very firm, stout, and steady relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that just simply says, if being a disciple of the Lord even sends me to hell, if he'll be there with me, that's what I want. I want to be with Jesus Christ, and I want to please God. And I don't think there's anything else under heaven that's going to produce the kind of sound doctrine and the adherence to it and the kind of attitudes that we must have in order to have peace and harmony. I don't think there's anything else that's going to produce it but that. And that's why there aren't enough policemen standing over members of the church to make them do right. You couldn't hire enough policemen. You couldn't hire enough elders. You can't hire enough teachers. You can't hire enough dorm supervisors. You can't hire enough of anything. If a man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said he doesn't belong to him anyway. But if a man doesn't love the Lord, he's not going to keep the Lord's word. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And that's the basis, and that's what he says here. I think essentially that this thing of achieving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, this thing of maintaining sound doctrine and maintaining proper attitudes, it's going to be done only because of the fact that it's Christ's Spirit living in us that causes this thing to be accomplished. But all right, now, second, Jesus Christ accomplishes it through us as Christians. He accomplishes it through us. That's what he says here. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on and talks about how he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 11, he says his gifts were these. And he lists several gifts. And I want you to notice how he enumerates them. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He lists here five, maybe one of them or two of them rather, are one and the same. I'm not sure. I'll just leave it though like it is. Evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These five things he mentions here are the means by which he brings about this situation or this atmosphere and this foundation where real, true unity of the Spirit can prevail. The first two of these, the apostles and prophets, these were the special emissaries. These were the special men through whom the Word of God was revealed. Listen, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is Paul talking to the Ephesians. You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, he talked about another figure over in chapter 2 when he talks about how that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. These are the two men, or these are the two groups of men who served as the foundation in one figure. They served here as another in another figure as those who have a certain gift in the church. And their gift was simply to receive the Word of God and to reveal that Word of God to the sons of men. And he says, now it has come about through these great apostles, or through the holy apostles and prophets. But there's another group of men, and it consists of three. He says there are evangelists and pastors. One of our pastors led us in prayer tonight. And teachers, and there are teachers scattered all through this congregation. Evangelists, pastors, teachers. He said, these are gifts that God has given. These are gifts that Christ has bestowed upon you. And you could cite, and I could, all the way through the New Testament, examples of evangelists. Timothy was one. Titus was another. Other men that we could cite as examples of evangelists. You could cite Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul met with the elders from Ephesus and told them to take charge or to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And he talked to them about this fact that they were to feed these people and that they had been set over this work by the Holy Spirit himself. And then you look at all the teachers in the New Testament time, Aquila and Priscilla, and I could just name them by, I couldn't unless I had prepared to, but there, Aquila and Priscilla come to my mind. Other men like, well, who else was one? Somebody name one. So many teachers, people all the way through the New Testament are named as teachers of the gospel of Christ. Well, you see these two different distinct functions, the apostles and prophets, and then the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. But I want you to notice something in common that they both have in common. All five of these, you know what they all are? Each one of these is a teaching function. Every one of them are teaching functions. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, every one of them have as their primary function or as the end result of what they do, they have this thing of a teaching program or a teaching function. Well, now, what does that mean? It simply means this, that God's design for bringing about the unity of the faith and bringing about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and His design, His program by which He intends to maintain the unity of the peace and the unity of the faith is simply a teaching program. Teaching program. Well, that simply means that anyone who is not involved in either teaching or in being taught, either in teaching or being taught, anyone not involved in that function is contributing not to the unity of the church, but to the disunity of it, to the fragmentation of the church. Any person who is not involved in a serious program, either in teaching or in being taught in the church of the Lord in every generation, he is contributing to the fragmentation and not to the unity of the church. That's right. Now, I don't know how many of you do not attend Bible study. I wonder, surely you're not ashamed of it, that you don't attend. I wonder, would you raise your hand if you don't attend Bible study? Well, I reckon I better not ask that. But surely you're not ashamed of it. We've got teachers here, we've got classrooms, we've got programs, we've got literature. All of this is being done. And you know what sometimes you look at it as? Oh, that's something that the elders got up down there. This is Christ's work. This is His program. This is His whole arrangement by which He intends to bring you and me to maturity in the Lord. And any person who so disregards the teaching program of the church, disregards the divine structure that Jesus Christ placed in the church to bring about the fullness of the faith, to bring about the fullness of the stature, to bring about this growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's His work, that's His program, that's His plan. And when you speak about or speak against the program of the teaching program of the church, you speak against Christ. Oh, and we see such an importance then attached to this thing of teaching or being taught. And someone, bless their heart, brought two neighborhood children today to Sunday school. They've been working on them. We've been working on them. I didn't think to bring these people to the class. Been working on the parents and never have got them to church. Somebody went by and brought their children to church. Well, I'll get that mom and dad, and now we're going to get them. Together we can do it, because you're working on them in the teaching program. I'm going to be working on them in the teaching program. We're going to all work on these people like we work on everybody else. But to refuse to have a part in the teaching program of the church is to rebel against the structure that Christ designed for spiritual growth. When Peter wrote in his second letter, he makes this very powerful statement. God's divine power, or His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. But he says it comes through a knowledge of Christ. It comes through knowing about Jesus Christ. And when you look all the way through the book of Colossians, you have the same thing there. In Colossians, Ephesians and Colossians are so much alike that I have not yet, after 20 years, been able to discern what's in one and what's in the other. And I have to look and check, because they're so very much alike. In the book of Colossians, though, listen to what he says here. After talking about how that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then he says back up in verse 9, so from the day that we heard of their having become, Christians and all, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled, now watch, with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Listen, Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. There's the end result, but there's the means by which it's accomplished. He said it's done through teaching. In chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that's in Christ. Verse 6, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then on over in chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. Back over in Ephesians again, in this fourth chapter, not only does he talk about the task of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but when he gets on down into the thing, he talks about how that for every individual Christian, that the process by which they receive the Word of God, or the process by which they grow, it comes through this thing of the Word of God. Listen. he talks here about how that he talks about the equipment of the saints for the work of ministering, for the building up of the body of Christ. And he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, that comes through teaching. And he talks about this unity of the faith. Well, that simply means that you've been taught one thing and you believe that one thing. And all of you have believed the same thing. Comes through teaching. In verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Same thing again. This verbalized expression of something that's either true or false. He said somebody's teaching false doctrine and others are teaching true doctrine. But the point is, somebody is teaching something and you're being influenced by it. And he said the purpose of all this teaching is so that you might not be led astray by some other kind of doctrine. But look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in every way to him who is the head, even Christ. I don't know how else to explain it. I could read and read and continue to read. And I wrote down references as I prepared this lesson until I thought, well, by the way, there's no way to get out of this conclusion that God intends to do what he's going to do through the imparting of his word. And isn't it significant that when Jesus Christ came into the world and came to represent God, that he was called the incarnate word? Well, your mind is God's field. You're his husbandry. You're his field. And it is your mind that he plants and sows and reaps and harvests this great fruit of righteousness. But he does it through the incorporation of the word of God into your life. Now, how much of the word of God do you read? How much of it do you long for? Do you hunger and thirst for it? Does your day begin with it? Does it end with it? It may not do both, but does it permeate the whole of your life? You young people, are you at odds with your mother and daddy? I'll tell you one thing. Any young person who is at odds and who finds himself crossways with his mother and daddy, I can tell you exactly how much of the Word of God that boy's reading or that girl's reading. Not one frazzling bit. You don't read your Bible and still fight with your mother and daddy. Those of us who are older, do you find yourself locked horns with your wife and you just simply, you're always antagonistic, you're always fighting, you're always battling? You're not reading your Bible. You find yourself antagonistic towards some brother in the church or towards some sister in the church? As long as you're fighting, you can't be reading. You can't be absorbing. You can't be digesting it. You can't be utilizing it into your spiritual system, because you can't do that and utilize the Word of God into your system, because this thing will cause you to have peace and it'll cause you to be at peace. How much of the Word of God are you reading? Well, I think from all that we've just noticed here, that all of this together shows us that the Word of God being incorporated, whether it's being taught by evangelists or pastors or teachers, whatever it was, this message that came through the apostles and prophets, as it is then related more or less by couriers to other people, and then as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, and as we speak the truth in love to each other, we just began to absorb this Word of God till it begins to run out our ears. It begins to affect the way we talk. It begins to affect our attitudes. It makes us smile. The whole thing is just simply directed and designed to make us get along together, both with God and with our fellow man. And when you're not doing it, you're just simply misappropriating and failing to utilize the Word of God into your spiritual life. Well, all right, now, let's look at one other thing. That's the means, right here. Sometimes I feel like just stepping down off the podium and just standing there and clapping my hands at the power and the beauty of this word. To me, there's nothing in all the world that so captivates and so fills full than the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ as he instructs our minds and builds us up in the most holy faith. Here it is. And young people, let me say this. Without one ounce of apology, without any faint reference to any embarrassment, I am not ashamed. These elders are not ashamed. These teachers are not ashamed of the Word of God, of the gospel of Christ, because we know it's the power of God to salvation. There isn't any other way. Now, there are things about it I can't understand. But a long time ago, I made up my mind that whenever I came across something that I could not understand, whenever critics would say, this is something that's a flaw in the Bible, I made up my mind a long time ago, I'm going to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what happens. I'm going to stand with him. And that's where these elders stand. And that's where this congregation stands. All right, this is the means then. All right, it's an unashamed approach to simply use a means that is perfect, and we realize it as being perfect. All right, but now there's a process involved. In this thing of developing a congregation into a state of spiritual maturity, to where individual members, young men and women, young boys and girls, older people, middle-aged people, and then people who are on up into their 80s even, and 90s maybe, all of this working and growing together as each member of the body supplies what he needs to supply. All of this comes about in a certain way. And he mentions it here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. There's a process involved. And he just simply says, it is not instant maturity. It's not instant maturity. You don't just add water and get maturity. And a lot of Christians think you do. And a lot of times the way we approach people, we think that all we have to do is just add water, you know, put them in the water, and they come out instant maturity, or they come out instantly mature. Oh my, what a mistake that is. That's not the way it happens, is it? No, it's not. But rather, we're just like babies. You know, a little baby, he is born, and about all he's good for is to love and kiss around on, smell his little old sweet breath. That's about all he's good for. He needs to be fixed up every once in a while, changed around. But about all he does is eat. His members, all they're good for is either to suck on or to grab for something to eat. That's about all they serve. He can't walk. He can't even crawl. About all he's good for is to be loved by those who are older and to be fed by somebody that's older than he. Well, Christians are like that too. When a newborn babe comes into the Lord, you know he's not worth much. He's not good for much just except to be loved and fed. What else is a newborn Christian able to do? Can't really preach. He can't really teach. Doesn't know enough to teach. What can he do? Well, he can eat. That's right. That's why Simon Peter said, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk that's without guile, that you might grow thereby to salvation. And he pictures this thing of the Christian life and parallels it along the lines of a baby. And he says that that's about all you're able to do, is just to eat and grow. And that's what we find little babies doing. That's what we find Christians doing. And that's what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, failed to find among the Hebrew Christians when he said, when by reason of time you ought to be teaching somebody else, you have need that somebody teach you again the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. And you found this thing lacking in them. And this is the thing I want you to notice. In this process, the process involves really two stages. One of them is the stage of receiving. The other is the stage of giving. In young children, their life at the very first is only receiving. That's all they're capable of. Gradually, they began to give a little. Gradually, then their members began to serve them. And then they, in turn, as they mature on up in their teenage years, and perhaps maybe sooner, prayerfully and hopefully, they began to look toward serving other people. But when a boy gets to be about 18 years old, if he hasn't gotten away from looking inward to himself only, if he hasn't gotten to the place that he begins to look to other people and try to fill their needs, that boy's got emotional problems. And we see people today wandering around the streets unclean and everything else. I don't think anything about a 17 or 18-year-old boy, maybe, or a 16-year-old boy doing that. But when I see 20-year-old men and 25-year-old men wandering around like babies, not knowing where their right hand from their left, not working, not being responsible, not being concerned about anybody but themselves, I know that there's something emotionally wrong with that person. When I look at Christians and find that there's a man or a woman who's been a Christian for 2 or 3 years or 4 or 5 years or whatever may be the length of time where he should have made that transition from receiving to giving, if I find that he hasn't made it, I'm worried about him. One of the first things we look for in the lives of Christians is when they stop this thing of receiving and start giving. Well, that's the same thing is true with congregations. When you see a congregation of God's people who has not come to this, this transition period, where they no longer are interested just in themselves, but they're interested in other people, they're interested in mission work, they're interested in taking care of widows and orphans, they're interested in reaching out, until they get to that position, that congregation is not very mature. And I'm thinking about a congregation tonight that I used to work with, and I don't think they'll ever amount to much. I think that, and I don't say this, I guess you couldn't say that in any other way but derogatory. But it concerns me. But I've decided that I think the main thing that's wrong with them is that they never have gotten to the place that they're more vitally concerned about other people than they are about themselves. That's one reason why I think this congregation here is one of the most outstanding congregations I've ever seen in my life. Because from the very outset, it seems that you were more interested in other people and you've given yourself to the service of other people to the extent that it almost means that you just simply keep yourself poured out constantly, well, I'll tell you what, that's a sign of spiritual maturity. You remember when Paul was on his way over into Macedonia? Well, he didn't know where he was on his way to, really. But he saw this vision and said that this man from Macedonia said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, that's obvious. It's natural. That's exactly what should have been done or what should have been said. Paul went over there and did help those people. But I'll tell you what, in the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapter 8 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul there cites another request on behalf or made by these people at Macedonia. And listen to this request. The first request was, come over into Macedonia and help us. The second request was simply this. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And he was talking about the church of Macedonia. You see this switch or this change? From a receiving to a giving? Well, that's what happens here. Now listen to this and we'll close in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Listen to what he says. These verbs in verses 12 and 13 imply a receiving. I think they imply that. You may take me to task on it. But he talks about the fact that there were these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers that were put in the church for the equipment of the saints or the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this implies that something was placed in the church in order that these people might receive all of this instruction and all of this bringing to a fullness of faith and all this helping and ministering and caring for. All right, but now watch. Beginning in verse 14, he says, it's so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, but rather, now watch these verbs, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. You see how they turned? From one state they were here, they were receiving all these blessings and all this teaching. And then he says, now this was done that you might be brought to maturity so that you might no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But he said, but you might then begin speaking the truth in love. And then every joint supplying what it can supply. And then with every part doing his share, we all grow up and the body builds itself up in love. And he just mentions this second part, not of receiving, but of giving. Let me tell you, those of you, and this is a constant need of the church here, we need to be constantly aware that we need to be actively engaged in something besides receiving. We need to be actively engaged in giving, participating, action. All of this contributes to the upbuilding of the church. So here's our immediate task, to provide and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's done through proper attitudes. It's done through maintaining sound doctrine, but it is accomplished through the means of teaching the Word of God. And I want to urge you to get involved in the teaching program, either in teaching or being taught, and then give yourself and others time to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ and to recognize that you must pass from one stage, this stage of receiving, to the stage of giving. And when you've done that and you add all this together, well, you've got a good, strong congregation growing up in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. And that's what this fourth chapter of Ephesians is about. You want to be a part of something like that? We're going to sing the invitation song. One of the most thrilling things about being a Christian is being a part of other people who are Christians, and to learn to love you and to know each other and to see your conviction and to see your love for the Lord and to see you standing up for what's right and to see you be long-suffering and kind and forbearing to one another and to see you look out for the other person's needs. I'll tell you what, if you could ever put that in oil on canvas, it'd sell like hotcakes. That's the finest picture on the face of God's earth. And that's the life that we're talking about here, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Let's go on toward perfection and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand.
shout, shout the psalm, spread the blessed tidings all the world around.